We'll attempt to finish up the 12th chapter because next week we hope to start Matthew 13 and the various parables of the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting to me that in the Scofield Bible, they'll call them the parables of the kingdom of heaven and then apply them to the church. And I know Scofield knew better than that. And I also am intrigued by the fact that in the footnote of the New Scofield Reference Bible, it refers to the 7 parables, but when it counts them out as 8. Which means they copied that footnote from the original Scofield, and the different committee copied footnotes and put in those headings. Isn't that interesting? These 7 parables, the footnote says, and then they count out 8. I find that intriguing, don't you? That might be an example of the right hand not knowing what the left hand is doing. Now, Matthew 12, we had completed the section that had to do with the unpardonable sin. That is, we had essentially completed it. The part that deals directly with the unpardonable sin stops, of course, at verse 32. Then in verse 33, our Lord refers to something connected to this, of course, but something of a broader general principle. Now remember that unpardonable sin is the blasphemy or the slander against the Holy Spirit. It did not happen until, as I understand Scripture, Acts 13. We have a resistance of the Holy Spirit. We have, if you turn to Acts 7, a declaration that Israel in Acts 7, when they stoned Stephen, were doing exactly that which their fathers had done, namely the resistance of the Holy Spirit. Acts 7:51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. And this resisting of the Holy Spirit resulted, of course, in the stoning of Stephen, as it had resulted earlier in the deaths of the prophets and of even Christ himself. As Stephen pointed out, as your fathers did, so do ye. And the interesting thing is that in verse 60, this man full of the Holy Spirit prayed for their forgiveness. And I believe that as with the previous prayer of that nature, that the prayer was answered yes. Those are the only two examples of prayers for the persecutors that you can find after that command to pray for your persecutors was given. The one was Christ on the cross as he was dying, and the other was Stephen in Acts 7 as he too was dying. In Acts 13, we actually find the slander of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It really starts in verse 7, or verse 6. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, or magi, if you wish, because that's what the word is. It's the same word that's used of the wise men that sought our Lord at his birth, or shortly after it. So they found a certain sorcerer, or astrologer, or magi, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, and that's the last reference to him as Saul and the first reference to him as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, and set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And many writers have pointed out the way that this parallels the blinding of the nation of Israel. But they have failed to realize that the circumstances don't match up to sometimes what they call the blinding of Israel. The circumstances here were that a Jew did not want a Gentile to hear the truth of God, so he slandered the ministry of the Spirit. Those are the circumstances. Those circumstances did not happen in Acts 7. There's no way to slander without a third party. You have to slander a man to another man. They did, however, happen continuously in Israel's history from this portion on. Our next record of it is at the end of the 13th chapter, where the word blaspheming actually occurs in verse 45. And the situation was that Paul was going to preach to Gentiles. And it says in verse 44, "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city," that is the Gentile city, "together." And of course it says, "to hear the word of God." And the reaction of the Jews was rather interesting. "When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." Now there's the speaking against that Christ spoke of in Matthew 12 and the blaspheming that Christ spoke of in Matthew 12. Neither of these words occurs in Acts 7. This is where Israel falls. It is in Acts 13. You say, well, weren't they sinful before that? Yes, they were. The Gentiles, however, were concluded in unbelief at the Tower of Babel, though they had sinned many times before. The Jews were concluded in unbelief in Acts 13. And this is where they no longer become, or they no longer are, the channel of blessing to the world as they had been from Genesis 12 on. You see, starting with the call of Abraham up till this very moment, a Jew was always the one who ministered the Word of God. Christ could say, "Salvation is of the Jew." Or it was said to him, I forget for the moment. But that was a true statement. Salvation came through the Jew constantly and consistently. But beginning, of course, here, that was no longer the case. And so Paul and Barnabas, it says in Acts 13:46, waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." So that, of course, is where the unpardonable sin actually occurs. It occurred by the nation of Israel. No one today can commit that sin. I believe that it was a blasphemy in particular against the ministry of the Holy Spirit as begun on the day of Pentecost. And that ministry isn't even continuing today. The Scripture is very clear that people are not today doing miracles by the power of God. If they are doing miracles, they'd better be very much afraid, because their source is not God. And don't ever think for a moment that Satan can't do some of these things. He can. And the Scriptures teach that he can. Now back to Matthew 12. And let's notice some of the things that Christ says here. Verses 33 to 35. This is right after now these statements about the blasphemy of the Spirit. I want us to understand the context. One needs the context a lot in understanding the Word of God. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit." By the way, in our language, we would put the neuter gender there. And I think one has to appreciate, when one goes from language to language, that there are different figures, different ways in which things are... We don't refer to a tree as a his. We refer to it as an it. And of course, that's all he's saying there. "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the man speaketh," or the mouth speaketh. "A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." Now, Christ is saying something here that is very, very clear. Men do what men are. It is not the other way around. Now, our laws and our rules can only deal with what men do. You cannot, however, by changing a man's actions, change his inner being. You may alter certain parts of his personality, but you do not alter what really the man is. The Bible teaches some very harsh things about what men are. They are evil. Look at Romans 3 and verse 10 and other verses like this. The Bible teaches that by natural birth, men are corrupt. And it says in Romans 3:10, there is none good, there's none righteous, no, not one. And two verses later, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none righteous. No man before God has a right standing. And of course, we're going to find several references to this in these verses that follow this. In other words, when the Pharisees slandered the ministry of our Lord, they were speaking out of a corrupt nature. They were doing, if you please, that which comes naturally. Or the world prefers today the expression, they were doing their own thing. And their own thing for the world, for the unregenerate man, is always against God. That's always what doing your own thing results in. I don't know how far to carry such a discussion, but remember that when God gave man human government in Genesis 9, He didn't give men the right to judge crimes. He gave them the responsibility to judge crimes. And there's a difference. Man by nature is a sinner. He will commit crimes. Now, if all we have is the right to condemn the criminal, then of course we needn't do it. For if you have a right to do something, you also have a right not to do it. This is clearly the attitude that most governments take. But as I understand the scriptures, man was given the responsibility to judge the criminal. That's a different thing. If it is your responsibility to do something, you no longer have the right to do it or not to do it. However slogans may come out, it is not your right to pay taxes. It is your responsibility to pay taxes. And since it's not your right to pay taxes, it is not your right not to pay taxes, as some folks have found when they haven't paid them properly. And I think we have to understand the difference between right and responsibility. It is our responsibility to do certain things. It is man's responsibility to deal with evil in its midst. And always, the Scripture does these things and frames the principles for these things from the understanding that man is by nature evil. And when we frame these rules on any other standing, on any other presupposition, is the present word people like to say, or any other assumption, we end up with utter chaos, which is what we're very close to having right now. The biblical rule is that men are sinners by nature. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. This kind of thing characterizes human nature. It also runs completely opposite to that which our modern society prefers to believe. They would far rather believe the psychology of Freud and those who are spin-offs since Freud, which says a man, essentially, you are what you do. You know, if society has done certain things to you, then they have made you a bad man, maybe. Or if they have done certain other things to you, they have made you a good man. So if we just change what people do to you, we'll change what you are. Now you see, that is absolutely the opposite of the biblical record. The biblical record says you do what you are. That out of your corrupt nature proceeds these evil thoughts. Not out of these evil thoughts is formed your corrupt nature. Now it may be your corrupt nature grows a bit as you feed it, like any monster. But it's not that it starts that way. We are corrupt by nature. And of course, 1 Timothy 4:2 says this about the conscience of men. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, this is talking, well, we should perhaps start with verse 1. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience cauterized with a hot iron. It's like putting starch in the shirt. You get it in the form you want it, and then you run the iron over it, and it stays that shape. Well, that's what's happened to the conscience of men. their conscience has gotten in the wrong shape, and somebody put a little starch in it and ironed it. So now it's cauterized. It's frozen, so to speak, in that shape. And that's how men are, according to the Word of God. God refers to the unregenerate as blind a number of times. He refers to them here as insensible. He refers to them as polluted. He tells us in Romans 8 that they are enemies of God. He says that they are full of hatred continually. He says their heart is hard. He says they're obstinate. He says they're slaves to sin. And he says lots of other things as well. The list is endless. So when Christ is saying this in Matthew 12, he is doing nothing more and nothing less than reinforcing a well-known doctrine in Scripture. Anyone who doubts the doctrine of the absolute and utter depravity of man should read, of course, the first five chapters of the book of Romans. They should read them perhaps continuously. They might miss the point if they read a verse here and a verse there. Take in the whole context. Then Christ goes on to say, "But I say unto you," Matthew 12 and verse 36, "that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." There is a judgment coming. Now men do what men are. They are ultimately, though, judged on the basis of what they do. And that's what he says here. And what they do, of course, is pretty much determined by what they are, of course. Judgment is another basic principle in the Word of God. The fact that men, sinners by nature and sinners by practice, are, of course, going to be judged for that which they do. Now, we have this time and time again in the Word of God, don't we? Judgment is another one of those doctrines that men hate. The Bible teaches that men sin out of a reprobate heart. Men hate that doctrine. They have invented a different one. One that says men are basically good, and it's only because of a bad society that men behave so miserably. So if we can just change society, we'll change the man. And so we have what pervades in most churches today. It's called the social gospel. It says, change the society and you change the man. The Scripture presents a different doctrine. It says you change the man. And it's true, if you could change all the men, that is, if God were to change all the men, the society would change. But the Scripture tells us that isn't going to happen. The Scripture gives us then a view that is pessimistic. Until Christ comes on the scene and changes things by force, they will not change. You can restructure society so as to cure one problem, and you may just end up with 10 more. That seems to be the way it is, doesn't it? But it's completely different, the biblical record and what God says, and men hate that. Then God says, not only do you do what you are, and therefore you sin because you're a sinner, the tree is corrupt, so the fruit is rotten, but he goes further and says that there's a judgment facing you. That's another doctrine men hate. And they've tried to get away from that in a number of ways. They say, how can a loving God condemn the sinner? And they've completely missed the point of God's love, and they've completely missed the point of God's holiness. If you were to think of God's attributes as spokes on a wheel, which one would be the center? And I believe it would be his holiness. Constantly and consistently, God is presented to us as a holy God. That title is used of him perhaps more often than any other of his titles that suggest attributes. He is holy. And a holy God cannot stand the sight of sin. And this bothers men. There are even those within the circles of Christianity, that is, those who are saved, that try to deny the reality of judgment. And so we have within our own day Christians who teach either that all will be saved ultimately or that there is no hell, that people are just wiped out. Both of these errors are an attempt to avoid what the Scripture teaches. Look with me at Mark 9. In one doctrine, those who are unregenerate are simply annihilated. They cease to exist. They will never be in hell, according to these people. That doctrine is called the doctrine of annihilation. It is contrary to the Word of God. The other teaching is called universal reconciliation and teaches that all men will ultimately be saved. That also is contrary to Scripture. What does it say here in Mark 9? I believe it's verse 48 that we should read, though in our authorized version it occurs three times. In the original text it only occurs once, and I believe this is the one, but the verses are identical. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. What's he referring to here? Well, he says in verse 47, or in verse 45, or in verse 43, that if certain things happen, to cut them off, because it's better to enter into life maimed than to have these various functions and go into hell. Let's read verse 47. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. For it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. And in this description of hell fire, he uses this figure of speech, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. In other words, where they never pass out of existence, they never cease to live. That's the figure of speech, and it was well known in Hebrew circles. They understood completely. Just like you understand when somebody says he was so upset he was beside himself, you don't assume that the person meant there were two of him suddenly. It's just a common figure of speech. Where their worm dieth not was a common figure of speech to the Jewish mind. And what it meant was they never ceased to live. They never ceased to be conscious. And Mark 9:48 tells us that there is eternal conscious torment for those who are found unrighteous with God and are not found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now there is no question but that men, all unsaved men, hate that doctrine, and a surprising number of Christians wish they could get away from it. There are whole groups. I do not know the connection, but for some reason most of our Acts 28 brethren are of these persuasions, where they ignore the doctrine of hell completely. The Seventh-day Adventists, some of who are real Christians, avoid the doctrine of hell. And those who have written the concordant version of the Bible also deny this as much. It is surprising, isn't it, that we can point to people that would be quite literal on certain portions of Scripture, but when they come to Mark 9:48, they say, "Oh no, that's not the God I want." What are they saying? They're saying, "I come to the Bible with preconceived notions, and so I therefore take a portion of Scripture and I read into it what I want it to say, instead of getting out of it what it says." In our study of the Word of God, we are to take things from the Word, not put things into the Word. And this has become such a common practice, there are even words for it, you know. Exegesis is the taking out of Scripture what's there. Eisegesis, E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S, is the reading into Scripture what's not there. And I'm afraid most Bible discussion is eisegetic rather than exegetic. That is, it puts into the Scripture things that are not there at all, instead of taking out of them the things that are there and applying them to our lives and to our hearts. So Christ tells them then again of judgment. Christ had more to say about judgment than blessing. We should remember this. There are people who feel that when we talk to the unsaved, that our impetus, the emphasis of our message, should be blessing. That was not the emphasis of Christ's blessing as he talked to unregenerate Israel. The emphasis to his message was judgment. Now it's true, when you talk to believers, the emphasis is blessing. But that's different. The epistles of Paul are addressed to believers. So the emphasis is blessing, and not a whole lot about judgment is said. Some is, but not a lot. But when we talk to the unbelievers, it is judgment that they need to hear. Because until they see something of the judgment of God, they are not ready, in a certain sense, for the gospel of Christ. Now, I don't mean to say that God can't take a man and save him in 3 minutes. I'm not talking about that. But there is some sense that if there is no fear of the Lord, there is no beginning of wisdom. That's what it says back in the Old Testament, and it says it 3 times. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if there's no fear of God, there's no beginning of wisdom. Now in Matthew 12, from verses 38 to 45, we have another interesting section. If we were to give a title to it, we would say that the Word of God is better than signs. The Jews requested for signs out of really what was idle curiosity. And our Lord told them that they weren't going to have any. He rebuked them for seeking for signs. They were looking for signs like you and I follow fire engines. Their reason was curiosity, not anything else. Now it's true the Jew had been told to look for signs, but he had not been told to look for signs out of idle curiosity. He had been told to look for signs out of a need to recognize the Messiah. And so, of course, this is exactly the opposite of what they were doing. Now, there's an interesting allegory here in verses 43 to 45, and I want us to comment a little more carefully on it. It's a very interesting allegory. I won't get into what an allegory is as opposed to a simile and a metaphor and a few other little words, but we'll just read it and you'll see what we mean. It says, when an unclean spirit, this is Matthew 12, 43 to 45, is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with him 7 other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. What's he talking about there? He says a demon leaves a man, and then he walks around and finds no rest. Then he comes back and finds the man clean, swept, garnished. And he says, boy, that's a good place to live. So he gets 7 more. I'll tell you what he's talking about. And this is a very good illustration of the sorts of things that people do today. They take a man who is evil, and they say, let's clean him up. Let's reform him. And so they reform him. But unless he's saved, he's just duck soup now for 7 demons. Now that the garbage is all swept away, 7 of them can live there where only 1 was living there before. And it's a tremendous illustration of the futility of reformation. What people need is not reformation, but regeneration. What they need is not to have their lives swept clean of sin. What they need is to have their lives filled with the righteousness of Christ. See what a difference that is? I know that it has been common sometimes for people to say that justify means just as if I'd never sinned. Don't you ever give that as the definition. Because that just says you've been swept clean. All you are then is empty. And according to Matthew 12, 43 to 45, you now are even a more fitting dwelling place. You see, what is necessary is not simply that the evil be gone from our lives, but that the Holy Spirit be in our lives. So that the house is not unoccupied. That's what it is, you know. If you take a person and that's a sinner and you make him just as if he'd never sinned, period, then his life is simply empty. It's not filled with evil, and it's not filled with God. That's the point of this allegory. And I think it's a very interesting one. Because even Christians sometimes stoop to reformation rather than regeneration. What men need is not to have their lives reformed, but what they need is to have their lives regenerated so that the Holy Spirit dwells within. And of course, that makes quite a difference, doesn't it? then it's not the sense, then it's not the idea that the demon comes back and finds it it empty, swept and garnished. He finds it filled, swept and garnished. And that's a lot different. Then he can't go out and get seven other spirits and say, come on, let's go back and have a ball, because the Holy Spirit's there. And I find that a powerful story. I wish in our review of these first 12 chapters of Matthew that we didn't have to go so hurriedly over some of these things, but we do. And then, of course, next time we won't feel so hurried when we start in with the 13th chapter. But in this allegory of the demon-possessed man, we have a very, very good illustration of the fact that what men need is not simply to have their lives changed outwardly. They need to have their lives regenerated inwardly. We have another thing that you might look at home in verses 46 to 50. An apparent attempted capture by his kindred, but I'll have to leave that for you to look at. They weren't just there for nothing, they were there for a purpose. They were there to try to get this embarrassment off their back. And you look at it and see if that isn't the thought. But notice what we've had repeatedly in the few verses we've looked at. We've had repeatedly the fact that men do what they are, and that you do not ultimately solve the problem of sin by taking the man and cleaning him up. Because all he'll do is go back and live in his sin even worse. And that all you've done is done all your work for nothing. It's like the old illustration of the pig. Now, a pig is built different than some animals. As I understand it, he does not have sweat glands. That's why he wallows in the mud. And you can take the pig and scrub him up and even put him on TV like they have on occasion and just make him look awful cute and all that sort of thing, but you give him a hot day and a mud puddle and you know where he'll be. Because he's got a certain nature that's different, and you can scrub him up on the outside, but unless you give him sweat glands and a different nature, what's he going to do? He's going to head for the first mud puddle. Well, people are the same way. You clean them up, make them so they don't sin, and all this sort of thing, if you can ever keep that from happening. And you give them the first opportunity to sin, and they'll go right back to it. And isn't this what's going to happen in the world's history in Revelation 20? For 1,000 years, men will live in a purified government. Christ will be the one who rules. And then what happens? Satan goes out and deceives the nations. And it's passed over in such few verses, it's as if it happens like that. It doesn't take Satan any 500 years to get the world back again. And then he brings the world against the holy city. Now that's the way it is with men, isn't it? The purified government will make it so they don't sin much. But the minute they have the opportunity, they'll follow old Satan again. And let's remember this in our efforts with the unsaved. We need to give the unsaved not a changed action, but we need to give them the gospel that God may change their hearts. And that's something you and I can't do. We might want to do it sometimes, but we couldn't if we wanted to. God must change the heart. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? And Lord, we thank Thee for Thy truth. May each of us, Lord, be faithful in telling others of it. Cause us, Lord, to see the utter futility of anything other than Thy new birth to change the hearts of men. In Jesus' name, amen.